Good afternoon. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to start in verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. With strong confidence and sincere desire, Peter affirms his great love for Christ. And I think we would be mistaken here to assume that Peter spoke these words lightly or without meaning. He truly loved Christ. And the message he wanted his friend to hear was, "I am with you every step of the way." Peter's statements to Christ declared that without wavering, Peter wanted to be faithful till the end, even if that end meant death. One has to admire this sense of confidence and this sense of attachment to Christ. We get the picture in verse 35 that Peter's words were so convicting that all the other disciples joined in too. It's like that first house guest that tells you that the meal was really good and then everyone says what a great meal it was. His words were that convicting to everyone. Peter was the zealous one, spurring everyone on to join in their affection for their Lord. And so it comes as somewhat shocking that Christ would tell this one, the one that was boldly professing his affection, that he would deny him three times. And indeed, when we get down in this chapter, as we know, verse 70, verse 72, and then verse 74, Peter progresses from avoidance to cursing denial throughout the evening. What happened to the man that professed with great vehemence that though all would be made to stumble, I will never be made to stumble? We come to gatherings like this, we meet with our local congregations, and we get charged up, don't we? Our battery of zeal is on full power. We make mental preparations to implement stronger habits in our life. We tell ourselves, "I'm going to start getting up at 4 in the morning so I can have a couple hours of study time. I really enjoy it. I really want that." We're encouraged to produce more and better spiritual fruit. And then we leave and we go back home, and what happens? As the elders at this congregation put in their letter to me, it seems pretty easy for all of us to be good when we are at church. But do we continue to be Christ-like in every situation and in every place? Consider that the one man close to Christ, Peter, failed to maintain his faith during distress in this world. So how easy then is it for all of us to fall into the same traps as Peter? There is a reason that Jesus prayed in John 17, 15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." It's difficult to live in an evil world and remain separated. It's like traveling upstream in a flood of dissipation. Christ knew that it wouldn't be easy, but he also recognized that though not easy, it would be essential. Christ explains in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Only the ones who are doers of the will of God are welcomed into the kingdom." Peter said many good and appropriate affections, but what did he practice? To practice, as the New King James puts it there, is to toil or to work. Make it one's occupation. Christ is clear that we have to make application of the law of liberty our constant commitment and our occupation. Our life's work has to be for the Lord. Paul spoke regarding this constancy in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now I have never been a competitive runner. I have never been all that uncompetitive either. But I have witness some in my family who do race. And running becomes a lifestyle. Meals and other activities are scheduled around running. There is constant practice and constant discipline to improve, to allow the body to peak at that point during trial. Paul encourages all of us to constantly discipline our bodies purposefully so that we will receive the imperishable crown. We want to gain the victory that is in Christ Jesus. And so we have to make sure that we are always in Christ Jesus, that we're always making His way our practice and our occupation, because this race is our life. This race is not to be thought of as some hobby. We're not hobby runners. Sometimes we get this idea that Christ is this period that we fill on our schedule when we meet with the brethren weekly. And then I have the work day, I have the school day, I have the chores at home, I have all those other activities that fill my schedule on my calendar. Christianity is not a race that's supposed to fill a slot on our calendar. It ought to be our constant occupation, part of every single slot in our calendar. When we go to work, we are Christ-like. When we spend time with our family at home, we are Christ-like. It cannot be relegated to a point in our week. We have to instead make our race a constant part of who we are. This is the point that Paul makes in Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him into baptism, or through baptism into death, that just as Christ raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Our old life then is buried. It's entombed, as to have no sway on us anymore. And then we rose up, a new life, reflective of the glory of the Father. Life is not then something that turns off and turns on. I'm not alive and then dead and then alive and then dead. Life is. And we cannot allow our discipleship then to turn off and turn on. It has to be, and it has to be constantly. In 1 John chapter 3, we find an analogy that I think really helps show the importance of this. We're reminded in verse 1 that it was the Father's love which allowed us to be called His children. And for me at least, when I'm tempted, and I hope for you, this verse is really important. The Father loves me enough to call me His child. And so He wants then for me to shape my life to be reflective of His own life. Verse 3 states, "And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." His traits ought to start to become part of who we are. Our traits that we take on. We don't allow sin to dwell within us because God does not sin. Verses 5 and 6. Instead, we're practitioners of what is righteous because He is righteous. Verse 7. The qualities of our Father have to manifest themselves in our occupation. Isn't this the way it is with a father and his son physically? I hope I'm not the only father that's praying that my daughter gets a heavy dose of her mother genes, but she's got half of me in there. And so there are going to be traits of that child that are reflective of me. And so too it must be with our Heavenly Father. John makes it plain for us that if we practice righteousness, we are of righteous seed. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. When you rose from the grave of baptism, the seed of God then sprouted forth within you. into a being which was alive through the Spirit. The very makeup of God then rests within you. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Whether in the assembly, on the job, at the Iowa State Fair, wherever we are to be a reflection of Christ always, because we are the very seed of God. We are His children, and we're to put to death the deeds of this flesh. Christ has to live within us constantly. Consider how important this is. In this chapter in 1 John, we're told that if we sin, instead of being of the seed of God, we are, verse 8, of the devil. Now, I think it should be clear to us in this chapter that God is not telling us that if we happen to falter, we make a mistake in our life, that we are no longer His child. I can remember my parents bantering around about some of the less positive traits within us children, going, "He's your son. No, he's your son," and so forth. And yet, even in their displeasure, they never disowned me. And God is this way. In Hebrews chapter 12, He chastens those whom He loves, as a father does his son. But when we make it our practice, whether in or out of the assembly, to bring sinful behaviors into our life, we make it apparent to God that we do not want to be His child. We don't want God anymore. Our traits don't reflect Him as much as they do the devil who has sinned from the beginning. And what is the end of the devil and his works? Verse 8 tells us, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." The devil's works will be destroyed. And so when we choose to make God our constant Father, we're choosing life over death. There is wisdom in that decision. We have to make sure that we have chosen continually to remain steadfast in Christ so that the Spirit can bring us life. The consequences of this decision extend far beyond our own soul. In Matthew 23, verse 15, Christ chastises the Pharisees for their conversions. He tells them, "You travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves." Your actions affect the souls of every individual you deal with daily. Our hypocrisy could keep them from seeking the Lord. You know, how can we expect to serve both God and ourselves and be okay with God, but not just that, shine our light for God? Consider for a moment the reflection you are of your physical family. I can remember a lady telling me she got into her geometry class in high school. She was sitting there and the teacher came up to her and said, "Are you related to," and mentioned a couple boys' names that were a little older than her, happened to be her cousins. The teacher was very concerned then about this girl's behavior because of what she had witnessed in her cousins. We are a reflection of the family to which we belong. When we do not keep ourselves from unrighteousness, we bring shame to the family and name of God. We become an embarrassment to Him. Others are turned aside because we could not keep ourselves unspotted from this world. And so why, with such dire consequences both to ourselves and to others, is it so difficult for us to remain pure as God is pure? I think we all cognitively recognize that we need to remain Christ-like in every situation and in every place. And so why then is it so difficult to translate that cognition into action? When we evaluate Peter's decision in Matthew, the 26th chapter, there are three major issues which seem to bear themselves out. In verse 33 and in verse 35 of this chapter, Notice who Peter attributes his ability to remain faithful. He says in verse 33, I will never. Verse 35, I will not. The emphasis is continually on his own abilities. We're going to call this self-reliance. That is, depending upon one's own resources without the assistance of anyone else. Now, while society as a whole seems to be getting away from this, we are a nation built on the notion of self-reliance. It's in our blood to be self-reliant. We tell our children, you can be anything you put your mind to be. Success is achieved by the hard work and dedication you put into it. Ralph Waldo Emerson went so far as to say in his book, Self-Reliance, nothing can bring peace but yourself. And to some degree, the Scriptures agree with this. We're told in Galatians 6 and 5 to bear our own load and to be ready to stand, verse 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, at the judgment seat of Christ to receive judgment according to what we have done. But notice the tenor of Peter's statements and how they change after he learns from his experience. In 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12, Peter acknowledges here that there has to be work done by us. He says, rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings. He says, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. Excuse me. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him. Peter is clear here that we have to be able to stand firm in the Lord. And yet Peter ends this passage in verse 19 saying, as to a faithful Creator. So who are we relying on? Are we committing our souls to ourselves to rely on our own good nature to keep us from sin? Peter must have realized that if he hadn't relied so much on himself, he might not have denied his master. If he had cast all his care on God who cared for him, he might have been able to stand in the day of trial. Instead of coming to Christ full of confidence in our own abilities, we need to make sure that we're coming to Christ recognizing our weaknesses and confident in His faithfulness toward us. God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that we may be able to bear it. When we try to rely on ourselves, we have no escape from temptation. God is the one that makes the escape. God is the one, knowing us to our very core, who doesn't allow Satan to try us beyond our capability. Doesn't it make sense then that we would rely on Him? And my God shall supply all your need according to the riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The second stumbling block for Peter seems to have been his own ignorance. We see this in John chapter 16, starting in verse 16, as they're walking toward the garden. This conversation takes place that you get the sense there's general confusion with the disciples. They don't understand what he means by the fact that he's going away, and then in a time they'll see him again. Well, what do you mean? There's a lack of real understanding about the crucifixion and what is to come and the plan. We see this in the garden. Matthew 26, 35 through 45, or 37 through 45. Christ finds Peter and the other disciples asleep three times. We get the sense that they don't recognize the urgency of the moment. They were ignorant of the purpose for their watching with their Lord. We see this again play out as the band of soldiers come and Peter takes the sword and strikes off Malchus's ear. You'd want to commend Peter there for his zeal, but Christ makes it plain that this zeal was done in ignorance. Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup of which my Father has given me? Without grasping the whole purpose for the Messiah, this perfect plan of salvation, Peter left himself vulnerable to the flesh. Paul told the brethren at Ephesus that he desired in chapter 3, verse 19, that they know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The more we grasp of the love of God, the plan that's laid out for us, the perfection of our Creator, the less desirous we ought to be of this world. Knowing God and being filled with His fullness, knowing this tremendous blessing, 2 Corinthians chapter 2:14 likens it to a fragrance. It's something that's sweet to the smell, something that attracts our senses. You know, if Connie is in the kitchen baking a pie, there's something that just draws me in. I want to know. If it wouldn't damage the pie, I'd like to kind of take a peek, see perhaps what's in there, what kind it is. This is the sort of attitude we ought to have toward the fullness of God's love. Let's not be like the Israelites who were destroyed for lack of knowledge. Seek the Lord. Learn His loving law of liberty. Appreciate His awesome power. Grasp the greatness of His grace. Again in Matthew chapter 26, verse 58, we notice that Peter followed Him at a distance. We might say that Peter wanted to see what was going to happen, but he didn't want to be too close. He was ready to follow, maybe. As long as the distance was enough to keep him out of harm's way, then he would follow. Distancing oneself from the crucified Christ creates opportunity for denial. It creates this firstly because we are not obligated to be seen in association. Distance doesn't demand association. Often we put distance between us and God because we, whether consciously or not, fear the consequences of others. Peter seems to have been afraid of the consequences from being associated with someone who was about to be put on trial and then crucified. Would they put him on trial? This sort of questioning is something that probably many of us struggle with daily. What happens if my faith in God is let out of the bag? Will people treat me differently? What if that causes difficulties? You know, there's nothing enjoyable about being mocked. And so often we decide that we'll just disassociate ourselves from God, and that would be better than the uncomfortable moment that we might have to face. These moments can be as daunting as going out in an outreach effort with the congregation, or as small as having a silent prayer or a small prayer with your family at a work picnic. We justify ourselves putting off this association with God, saying, at a more convenient time, I'll just go up and then I can really do some work in God's name. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we're told, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The verse that precedes that gives us the example of Enoch. Enoch, we're told in Genesis 5:24, walked with God. He diligently sought the presence of God. Therefore, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And notice that that testimony or witness was before his translation. He walked with God constantly during his days on this earth. Do you suppose that that put him in moments where he might have been mocked for his faithfulness? We're just four generations from the destruction of the world. I suppose that Enoch probably saw the coming evil days on this earth. And yet through it all, he bore testimony to God's goodness by walking faithfully. Therefore, God was well pleased with him, and he spared him. There seems to be a point in juxtaposing verses 6 and 5 together so that we would recognize that God truly is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. If we begin to fear, we start to question whether it would be easier to just disown our Lord than face the consequences of the moment. Consider who is on our side. We have the one who faithfully rewards his children. We have a loving Father who deeply cares enough to place his own spirit within them to bolster their spirit and give them life. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Hebrews 10:35-39. This sense also allows us to keep our relationships stagnant. Proximity usually is an indication of the relationship that we want with someone. It would be rather bizarre for a husband and wife to live on opposite sides of a state and then just proclaim their ardent affection for each other. Peter must have recognized this fact after Christ had risen in John 21. In verse 8, he leaves the other disciples in the boat, and he swims toward shore to be near Jesus. His desired distance had changed. He must have regretted that denial before, and now he had the opportunity to be with his Lord again. Sometimes we get this intrigue with our base nature. We want to know, what's it like to be a part of that world? What's it like to experience these things of the world, these temptations that are drawing me in? What's that like? And so we create stories like the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, where he creates this whole second persona that can experience it for him. Peter was one man, and the temptations that he fell to weren't some separate ego. They were part of who he was. We all ought to experience that repentant joy to be desiring to be near our Lord again, as Peter did. And when we see this same heartfelt desire to draw near to God, as James 4:8 tells us to do, to keep us from stumbling, to keep our relationship close, then we'll find ourselves humbly praying without ceasing, knowing that our Lord, our Father, wants to hear us talking, that He wants to hear our cares and our desires and our fervency. If we find ourselves drawing closer to God, we'll find ourselves rejoicing in everything, whether trial or blessing. We'll see God's goodness, and we'll teach ourselves to appreciate the true life that we have in the Spirit. If we find ourselves drawing near to God, we'll find ourselves proclaiming thanksgivings to our God frequently. It's so easy to complain and grumble. I really appreciate that box in the back. If you haven't seen it, there's a little slot where you can put your complaints, except it's drawn in pen. It's very clever. Do all things without complaining and murmuring. If we find ourselves seeking to draw near, we'll begin to look at our blessings as so much more than this light affliction that we have. And we'll desire to be near our brethren. How do we express our love for our brethren and in turn our love for God, 1 John 3:20, if we don't sincerely want to be with our brethren? Well, have a sincere desire to follow the perfect law that God has set in place for us. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. These three stumbling blocks, self-reliance, ignorance, and distance, kept Peter from fulfilling his promised faithfulness to the Messiah. We too have to make sure that we remove all the stumbling blocks from our life so that we can easily retain Christ in every situation and in every place. Do not rely solely on yourself. Acknowledge God in every way. Grasp as much as possible so that you can fill your life with the fullness of God. And then seek a close relationship with Him so that He is always a part of you. Though Peter did not remain pure, he provides us with a wonderful example of hope. After he realized the Lord's prophetic words had come true, we read in the 75th verse of chapter 26 that he went out and wept bitterly. And then he didn't stop. He rededicated himself to the Master. He faced the Jewish leaders and he told them, "We must obey God rather than men." He rejoiced in suffering that he might be counted worthy to suffer with his Lord and Savior. He stood firm knowing that his labor was not in vain in the Lord. Perhaps you, like Peter, have struggled to remain pure and Christ-like through every trial. Perhaps the thought of trials and temptations have kept you from being Christ-like at all. Peter can provide you with a little hope. There is salvation through Jesus Christ, and it is worth the labor. If you are willing, as Peter showed, to come to the Lord with a heart humble in repentance, seeking His favor through obedience, He will be faithful to you. Our God is faithful. And if there is anyone that we can assist this afternoon, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.